Let's take our Bibles and let's turn in them to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, as we look at what God was doing to settle His people in, to claim what He had given His people as He worked through them. Powerful things that only God can do. It's amazing to watch and see the things God can do. And when you're looking, you'll see them. If you're not looking, you'll miss them. Let's read Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, when they heard of it, that they all gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks and their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They said, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go out to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. It was warm, and when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but now behold, it's dry and it's become crumbled. These wineskins, which were filled with new, and behold, they're torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Jephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and how can we now touch them? This is what we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." And they became ewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We're far from you when you're living within our land'? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And so they answered Joshua and said, "Well, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day, in the place where he would choose. You may be seated. I'll direct your attention to the flowers up here. Those are from Zona Stout's funeral. Wonderful legacy she left, and had the privilege of hearing her children recite quite a few of the things that God did through her in their lives. What a marvelous testimony
as she's actually got three generations, all the way down to great-great-grandchildren. Isn't that something? What a deal. Well, let's talk to God before we open the book and study. Father, thank you for the book. Thank you for not just the book as a book in and of itself, but the living Word of God that you've given us in the form of a book. So open our eyes and our ears. We come with stuff, distractions, maybe some things we regret, some things we wish we hadn't done, some things that we may be intending to do that we shouldn't. Cut through all that, Father. Show us grace that we would not come short of it. Show us mercy. Show us your sovereignty. Show us the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. All in all, show us yourself, that we would be transfixed and captivated and delight in you and only you. We need you for that purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, somebody once wrote that the more things change, the more they remain the same. And I'm reminded of a researcher by the name of George Barna. Some of you have probably read his stuff. He asks a lot of people a lot of questions, and his purpose and all that is to learn how things have changed or are changing. And really, his findings seem to prove that old axiom that the more things change, the more they remain the same. For example, last year, Mr. Barna surveyed about 5,000 people. His desire was to get a time-lapse portrayal of how the religious environment in our country is changing into something new. Now, he sees change, but I'd like to suggest that his findings tell me that we're really not a lot different than we've ever been, even back to the first century, although there have been great moments of great things and great repentance and revival. And yet so much of what we are today is not so different than what the church has been for 2,000 years in many ways. So here's the first of those trends he discovered, that the Christian church is becoming less theologically literate. What used to be basic, universally known truths about Christianity have now become unknown mysteries to a large and growing share of Americans, especially young adults. For example, Barna Group studies back in 2010 showed that while most people see Easter as being a religious holiday, no problem with that, and yet most of those people who see it as a religious holiday don't associate it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't know why it's a religious holiday. I don't know. Something about Jesus. I don't know what that. And other examples include the finding that few adults believe that their faith is meant to be the focal point of their life, or that their faith is to be integrated in every aspect of their existence. They just don't see that. Along with that, Barna found that a growing majority believe that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's presence or power, but He's not a living person. Isn't that something? Second trend, Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented. His study shows that less than one-third of born-again Christians, this goes back at Easter of last year, less than one-third of the people he asked, born-again Christians, intended to invite a non-Christian friend to an Easter event in their church. Less than one-third. He said teenagers are less inclined to discuss Christianity with their friends than was true in the past. And he said most of the people who become Christians these days do so in response to a personal crisis or because they're afraid of dying, especially older people. And he said most Americans these days are unimpressed with the contributions that Christians and churches have made upon society in the last few years. Third trend, growing numbers of people are less interested in spiritual principles and more desirous of learning pragmatic solutions for life. So Barna's survey suggests that when teenagers are being asked what matters most, most of them say, well, education, career development, friendship, travel, that's what's most important. And faith, they might say, well, that's important. But his surveys show that faith takes a back seat to life accomplishments and not necessarily is it perceived to have anything to do with what their dreams are. It's just kind of a little appendix to their lives or something. Among adults, the areas of growing importance aren't much different, sadly. Lifestyle comfort, that's huge, or success, personal achievement, his findings have learned. Those are important things to people. And those dimensions have risen at the expense of both faith and family. The turbocharged pace of society leaves people with little time for reflection. According to Barna, the deeper thinking that occurs now typically has nothing to do with spiritual things. It's more about economic concerns, how to make this work. Or relational issues, how to make that work. Spiritual practices like contemplation and solitude and silence, simplicity, those are rare. And practical to a fault, he goes on to say that Americans consider survival in the present to be much more significant than eternal security and spiritual possibilities. That's something. Here's a fourth trend. The postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over the Christian church. He said our biblical illiteracy and our lack of spiritual confidence has caused Americans to avoid making discerning choices because they don't want to be labeled as judgmental. And the result is that the church has become more tolerant of a vast array of morally, spiritually dubious behaviors and philosophies. This increased leniency is made possible by the very limited accountability that occurs within the body of Christ. There are fewer and fewer issues that Christians believe that churches should be dogmatic about. And so the idea of love has been reduced to mean there's no conflict, no confrontation, therefore there's love in our midst. As if no moral absolutes are worth fighting for anymore. So, you know, love's everything. We don't have anything we can disagree on because we just love each other. Those are some trends that Barna has discovered from 2010. And those trends suggest to me that many who identify themselves as followers of Christ need to reevaluate whether they're really following the true Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the epistles, most of them were written in response to a problem, to churches that really were having the same kind of trends in the first century that they are today. And so that's why I suggest that the more things change, the more they seem to remain the same. A good diagnostic question for us, so we can see where our hearts are at, is would you rather get what you want, or would you rather get what God wants for you? Do you want what you want, or do you want what God wants? Or here's another angle. If you have certain ambitions that you want for yourself, and yet God has other plans for your life, which are you going to pursue? Are you going for your goals, or are you going for God's plans? Now, those are painful questions. I say painful because those questions cut through to what we're really all about. I mean, it's all well and fine to sing, "All to Jesus I surrender all." That's a great hymn, I love it. But I think the actual theme for our times might be a bit like the old Rolling Stones song, "I can't get no satisfaction," and that, by the way, is Mick Jagger's grammatical challenge there. The real issue is, do we recognize with whom we're dealing in this life, this awesome God? That's the big question. People have faced the same issue throughout time, all the way back to the day Adam and Eve said, "I can't get no satisfaction," so they ate the forbidden fruit. They were dissatisfied with God. And one group, as time passed in history, one group in particular faced the very choice of saying, do we want to hold on to what we've always valued? Or, as we encounter God, do we want to change our value system to reflect what He values? See, there's a group that dealt with that like every one of us. And of course, if they chose to value what God values, it would mean humbling themselves before God. The truth for them, as we just read in this passage, the truth for them comes right out of Psalm 111:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. And my goal is that based on a healthy fear of God, we would go for God's best rather than settling for what we, in our very limited perspective, would consider to be the best. We go for God's best, not the second best or third best. See, God's best for us is Himself. And through our pursuit of God, He makes much of Himself. That's what it means to glorify God, by making much of Him, pursuing Him. Jesus said that when He is lifted up, He'll draw all men to Himself. In other words, when God makes much of Himself, unbelievers take notice. They can't miss it. Now, not everybody responds well when God makes much of Himself. In fact, those who hate God, they try to destroy what He's doing. They aren't interested in submitting. They want to destroy. And we see that with the Canaanite response to what God was doing for His people. For most of the people in Canaan, which is the land that Israel was taking over, they were hostile toward God. And so when they saw what God was doing, they tried to destroy God's people. Look at verse 2 again. We read that when they heard what had happened, They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now, on the surface, you might say, well, what do you expect them to do? I mean, they're going to lose their land. I understand that. But it's still a strange response because they knew all about what God had done at the Red Sea and how God had destroyed Israel, or Egypt, rather. They knew what God had recently done over at Jericho. I mean, walls falling down by themselves. They knew what God had done at Ai. One would think they'd be saying to themselves, maybe we ought to, you know, choose option two. You know, humble ourselves before the living God. Submit to Him. Surrender to His people. Maybe we ought to do that. We have to remember who these Canaanites were, by the way. They knew a lot about the living God. They knew what had happened, that Moses had led them out of slavery. They knew what had happened to Egypt because they resisted God. And they had to have known it's better to submit to God rather than resist. And yet they resisted. Now God in His mercy, and you've got to track this one, God in His mercy planned to eliminate them. Now you might say, well, how does eliminating people show mercy? Understand something. Their iniquity was increasing on a daily basis, flagrant upon flagrant. So that their immorality, their child sacrifice, their wickedness was getting worse and worse. It was a merciful act of God to cut them short, lest they make hell that much worse for them. God's patience is not the same thing as God's approval. That's the big point there. God's patience is not the same thing as God's approval. God seeks repentance and trust from people. Those who resist Him, they're compounding their eternal problems as well as their problems on earth. They really are. If you've been resisting God and saying, well, you know, I understand, but not right now, God, I'll get with you later. You know, right now I've got things I want to do. If you're doing that, my friend, you're in terrible trouble. You've got a terrible future ahead of you because you don't know when your last breath will occur. And I would urge you, don't resist anymore if you're doing that. A few weeks ago, we looked at how Rahab and her family chose to surrender and submit rather than resist God and die. Now, Rahab, she didn't know much about God, but what she did know was enough to convince her that she needed to look to God for mercy. You see, the fear of the Lord truly is the beginning of wisdom, which is why Rahab wisely turned to the Lord and ultimately found herself in the very ancestry of Jesus Christ. Because if you look at the Gospels where it lists all the ancestors of Jesus, Rahab's right in the midst. Isn't that interesting? Her story, as well as an entire people group in Canaan who submitted to God, their story demonstrates for us that those who fear God, maybe they don't know Him, don't understand Him, but what they do know they fear, they try to get out from underneath His wrath. These Gibeonites, they responded differently than the rest of the Canaanites. Of course, they responded differently than Rahab as well. See, Rahab's fear of God drove her to cooperate with the Israelites. The Gibeonites, they knew that they were supposed to die, because that's what they knew God's plan was. But they feared God. And out of the fear of the Israelites and out of the fear of God, we read, beginning with verse 3, that when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, it says they acted craftily. In other words, they set out to try to trick the Israelites into letting them live. And who can blame them? I mean, based on what they knew about Israel, they knew they were going to die. Based on what they knew about Israel's God, they knew that Israel was not going to break a promise with God. They understood something about the covenant business, that if Israel made a covenant, they wouldn't break it. They understood that. I don't know how they knew that, but they knew that. So they put on this little show for Israel. It's kind of a scheme designed to trick God's people into making a covenant. Beginning with verse 4, they set out as envoys. Now remember, they only lived about 20 miles away from Ai. But they set out as envoys, and they took worn-out sacks and their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread and their provisions was dry, it had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. In other words, not from the land you're attacking, we're from the other side of the tracks, you know, not any place you'd be bothering with, and we're just wondering if you'd make a covenant with us. Now, their deception was well planned and it was well scripted. I want you to notice that their request was not just, we just want to ask you guys to kind of leave us alone. That would not be good enough. They knew they had to ask more than that. So they appealed to Israel to cut a covenant with them, to put it in writing. That meant they were asking Israel to swear before God that they would not harm them. They weren't taking any chances. Now, granted, we can look at Rahab and say, you know, she deceived her fellow Israel or her fellow Canaanites. We can be down on her for that. We could find fault with these Gibeonites for saying, you know, for tricking Israel. We can say, well, they were deceptive. How can God honor that? Well, we've got to remember these people were godless pagans. We've got to remember they had no knowledge of God except they knew God was greater than their false gods. That much they knew. Now, Israel didn't know what they were thinking, but they did smell kind of a rat in this whole thing. So, verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? And it's interesting, as they're a little bit suspicious, it's interesting that the writer, Joshua, called them Hivites. There's an interesting comment. We weren't hearing them called that before. They're called Hivites. Israel did not know that these people were Hivites, and yet, if you look back in verse 1, those nations that were lining up to attack Israel included who? Included the Hivites. And so these Gibeonites, they were actually just one of the regions of the Hivite tribe. They were a part of the hostile Canaanite tribe known as Hivites. These Gibeonites were Hivites. And yet they, out of all the Hivites, they had a fear of God that overpowered their hostile nature. I find it interesting that even though they were from the warring Hivite nation, verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Now that's quite a conversion right there, isn't it? I would call that a conversion. They went from being warrior people to saying, we're subservient to you. How'd that happen? Well, they're well orchestrated. They're deceptive, but well orchestrated actions came because they had a fear of God, uninformed fear. They knew God was strong and they knew God was after them because they were out of good favor with God. They knew that much. That's all they knew. But they knew enough. It did not give them the frame of reference to know how to pursue God, but it did drive them to try to find some way to get out from under God's wrath. They at least wanted that. There's a lot of folks like that in this world who they know they're in trouble with God and they want to do whatever they can to get out of trouble. Maybe if I read my Bible or go to church or I know what, I'll give up some bad habit or I'll be nicer to my wife or I'll whatever, I'll get a dog. People have all kinds of reasons to try to get it right with God because they know they're in trouble, but they have not got a clue what it really takes to be right with God. Fortunately, God sees through all that. God's gracious. See, for those who fear God in the right way, they may not know much, but they have enough fear of God to know that they need to do something to get out of trouble. Wisdom begins to work in their lives. In the end, those who fear the Lord, by God's grace, can learn to trust Him, to walk with Him, to turn away from evil and turn to Jesus. That's why the Scripture says that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And from that wisdom is part of lifestyle that changes. To depart from evil is understanding. So these people, they came to Joshua with this fear of God. They didn't know what to do with it. They just knew they needed to do something. So they come to Joshua and the other leaders, and they made it sound like we're from far away, and Joshua bought it. They even added that the reason they came from far away was because they had to learn more about God. And that part of it was true. That was the only part of their story that was true. Verse 9, they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because, here it is, because of the fame of the Lord your God. See, that part's true. They knew this God was amazing. For we've heard the report of Him and all that He did to Egypt and all that He did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And so our elders and all of our inhabitants in our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then make a covenant with us. So behind their deceptive ploy that they came from a faraway country was the little kernel of truth that was grabbing their heart. That little kernel of truth that said, this God is to be feared and if possible appeased and maybe even sought. At least we want to get out of trouble. Now, on their part, Israel's leaders, they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, the Gibeonites, they talked a good talk. They had all their worn-out stuff, like people from far away. Beginning with verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provision, and here's the bunker here, the key thing. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now Joshua and the leaders' error was not that they were taken in by this well-choreographed lie. I mean, who wouldn't be? Especially when these people started saying good things about the living God, how irresistible and undefeatable He was. I mean, they bought it, and I don't blame them. So that wasn't their flaw. Their flaw was that not that they'd been tricked, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. That was their flaw. That was where they fooled up, sinned. The Gibeonites so wanted to get out of God's crosshairs and out of trouble that they were willing to pretend to be wanderers, willing to be servants. Because in their minds they thought, you know what, it's better to live as a slave of the living God than to die as His enemy. It's better to give up everything we've ever lived for if that's what it takes to not be in trouble with God. It's better to convert from being people who do whatever we can for pleasure and power. It's better to give all that up and submit to God and live. And that's a pretty smart ambition, especially for a bunch of pagans who knew nothing about God. These Hivites, these Gibeonites, they were abject pagans. All they knew was power. And they also knew that Israel's God outpowered them. They knew that. And rather than resent God, rather than resist His people, they came to try to make some kind of peace with Him. Now granted, yes, their way of going about it was wrong, but they were lost in their sin. They had no knowledge of God. They did not have His Word. So you can't quite blame them. Now Israel, on her part, should have known better. They should have consulted with God first. They should have learned from the last time at A, where they didn't consult with God at I before fighting. They should have learned there that pretty good idea to talk to God before we go forward. They didn't learn it. They didn't learn it. And yet even behind that mistake, here's where God's providence shows up. God, even through Israel's lack of making the right choice of calling on God, God was at work doing something amazing, drawing this lost tribe of people to Himself. And folks, that's what I'd call amazing grace. That's the kind of grace that welcomes an enemy people to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what God was doing here. Stick with me on this. You see, when God makes much of Himself, some who are not believers become believers. They become His people. God brings people to Himself through people, typically. Through faithful people who follow His lead, who do as He says. And so in that way, God makes up much of Himself through His people's faithfulness. He makes much of Himself through His people's faithfulness. It didn't take long until Israel could see through the Gibeonites' deception. And yet once the full truth came out, God's people did not pull out their swords and slaughter the enemy Hivites, the Gibeonites. Verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. By their lack of wisdom for not calling on the Lord, seeking His opinion, did get them in trouble. There was consequence. Their reputation as leaders slid a good bit. Last part of verse 18, the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders, and that's one of the joys of leadership, even in the church, is you know, sometimes get to take that on the chin. And yet, God's at work. Due to the leader's mistake, over time, something happened with the Gibeonites. Over time, long past what happened in Joshua, they actually became somewhat key players in the nation of Israel. It all began with verse 21. The leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. You see, when the lie came out, and by the way, the lie always comes out. When the lie came out, Israel was trapped by their own lack of calling on the Lord in all their ways. And their trap found them not able to do what God had told them. God said, "You're to wipe everybody out from this land." But because of their foolishness and not calling on the Lord, they weren't able to follow through because they could not break a covenant. They knew that. Question for you. Behind all that, behind Israel's failure, behind the Gibeonites' lie, was God showing some mercy to these Gibeonites or what? Was He not preserving them from genocide so that they could become servants of God's people? Is that not a gracious act of God brought about through the carelessness of God's people? That's how amazing God is. Because let's face it, folks, let's trace church history, our own church as well as church history throughout. I don't know why the church exists today. Too many mistakes, too much foolishness. Except the reason it exists still, our church as well as the church in general, the reason it exists is not because we've always done it right, because often we haven't. It exists because God even takes our foolishness and our mistakes and brings greater things through it. That's how amazing our God is. That's how incredible His ways are. And that's what He was doing with these people here, showing great mercy. We read back in verse 17 that one of the Gibeonite cities was a place by the name of Kiriath-Jearim. Now, you Bible scholars recognize the name of that city, because a few hundred years after the events in this chapter, Kiriath-Jearim, that was the place where the ark was stored for 20 years because the ark had been lost to the Philistines because of Israel's sin. The Philistines returned it, and it lands at the city called Kiriath-Jearim. In other words, these Gibeonites, whose fear of God drove them to do desperate things to stave off God's wrath, their hometown was the very place where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be stored a few hundred years later. Isn't that amazing? You see, there's something about God's mercy and grace in this whole thing. See, God has this habit of bringing His enemies right into His family and saying, "Sit down, my son." He has a way of doing that. First of all, He convinces His enemies, "I'm the Almighty, you're not." And then when they stop resisting and start believing in Jesus, He shows Himself to be an ever-present help in their time of trouble. And in that sense, God makes much of Himself for a purpose. It's so that unbelievers will turn to Him. Once the lie became a public thing, Joshua doled out the consequences of their behavior. We read verses 22 through 23. Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we're very far from you when you're living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, not just for the people, but look, for the house of my God." Catch that? Not only would they serve God's people in such a way that they would be influenced by these people for God, but they were going to serve the very temple of God. They were going to serve the very place where God would meet with His people. Look at that grace. The reason they deceived Israel was because God was doing something to draw them to Himself. Not that deception is ever justifiable, but they were trying to dodge God's wrath because God was showing them something about His wrath that compelled them to take defensive measures, not to resist, but to submit. See for yourself, verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, "Well, the reason we did it is because it was certainly," and I like that word certainly, "it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded His servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, including us. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing." You see, the fear of the Lord truly is the beginning of wisdom. I love the attitude of these Gibeonites. Once they were confronted with their deception, they not only came clean on their motives, they really did fear God, but they chose to submit to God by submitting to His people. Verse 25, they said, "Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." It sounds a little bit like something Mary said when she was told, "Guess what? You're going to have a lot of social hassles in the near future here when you get pregnant out of wedlock." These people were receiving the Lord's instruction, knowing that the consequences were severe, but their attitude was great. They said, "Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." It seems in many ways they had the same attitude that the psalmist had in Psalm 84:10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside." I love this next line. "I'd rather stand at the threshold or the doorway," not even in the middle. "I'd rather just even stand if I have to at the doorway, the threshold of the house of my God, than to be right in the thick of the wickedness," right in the tents of the wicked. Wow. You see, they were spared death so they could be saved, to become slaves for the people of God and for the altar of God. They got to work at the very worship center of Israel, and they were good with that. What an honor that really was when you think about it. God's enemies now get to work in God's temple. How's that work? Of course, not everybody would appreciate that. It was an honor for them, but those who don't fear God would have thought, "Well, who wants to do that?" But these people feared God, and they gladly signed on to be slaves for God. And there is a P.S. to this story. Hundreds of years later, a man named Ezra wrote a book in the Bible talking about the rebuilding of the temple, because Israel, hundreds of years later, lost its faith and lost its place and was thrown out of the country for 70 years. But then God brought them back to their country after 70 years. And a man named Ezra rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed. And he sent a message back to the place where they'd been in exile, a message to the temple servants. The temple servants, by the way, were the descendants of these Gibeonites. Because what was their job again in the temple? Temple servants. So he mentions these Gibeonites, not by name, but temple servants nonetheless. And he says, you are the first to return to Israel to be a part of the temple rebuilding. Now here's the point for us. God draws people to Himself in a variety of ways, but He has one reason for doing it. He shows people how lost they are and how doomed they are. And when they reach that point of desperation, because life is maybe unraveled on them, or at the very minimum, they know they're in trouble with God, and it bugs them. And they feel trapped. And they feel hopeless. And really, they are trapped. And they are hopeless. And then they may not know what to do to fix themselves. And they hit rock bottom and say, I can't do anything. And then God sends His servants to tell them, there is a way out. Jesus Christ came so you don't have to stay where you are. You don't have to stay separated from God. See, the Gibeonites, they knew that they had a need. So they sought a solution. They may not have gone about it right, but God met them and God showed them grace. God showed them His solution. Jesus Christ is God's grace personified. He came so that you and I can have life, what He calls abundant life, a good life, a full life. Now we need to make sure we understand what that means, lest we get it all wrong. The key response on our part is not to come to God saying, hey God, if I come to You, I'm expecting, number one, my marriage will be happier. Number two, I'll get the job I've always wanted. Number three, I can retire early. And number four, I can travel. All right? Deal. I'm Yours, God, whatever I ask. You know, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. Instead of coming to Him with the desire for everything to go our way, let us come to God with the desire for everything to go His way. Which, by the way, can find you sliding in the opinion polls at school or at work or in your neighborhood. You know, people don't always know what to do with somebody who takes following Jesus personally. But it comes back to the question I opened with. Would you rather get what you want or get what God wants for you? Well, I want to be in the middle of where the action is. Well, what if God says, I want you just at the doorway? Oh, are you good with that? Because God said, through the psalmist, I'd rather stand at the doorway rather than where the action is. If the doorway is the doorway to God's place and the action is where the wicked world lives, I'd rather be at the door. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the Lord, the house of my God, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Which is it for you today? Well, I want to be where the action is. Redefine your terms. The action is where God is. Let's talk to God right now. Thank You, Jesus, that Your grace is sufficient. Your mercy is profound. Your truth is penetrating. And Lord, You know the hearts and minds of the folks in this room this morning. You know those who have said, God, I am Yours, whatever You say, and I'll do whatever You want. And You hear that. And when You meet us with something that takes us beyond our comfort zone, remind us, God, how faithful You are so we don't turn back. And for those who might be saying, you know, I do want to follow the Lord, but I got other things I want to do first. Would You show them, God, the emptiness of that pursuit? Would You show them that it's a vapor that they not only can't get a hold of, but even if they think they've got a hold of it, it isn't what they thought it was? More importantly, would You show those who maybe are resisting You that they're in deep trouble? They're in deep trouble for resisting and rejecting the living God. But He's a gracious God who says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Would You show them that? May they even be able to say, Lord Jesus, I receive You into my heart. I don't know what this means, but I do know I can't live for me anymore. May that be the prayer and cry of the hearts in this room this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.